We will have a Bible study again today to cover some questions that have come in recently. Here's a question that came in. Psalm 111 and verse 9. So let's turn there and let's read that. Psalm 111 and verse 9. We'll read it and then we will see that there is one word that is a little different from the King James. That's page 756. 111 and verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now we have a little star there which refers you to the margin where we have the other rendering, which is reverend, which is what it says in the KJV. So the question was, why was it translated awesome instead of reverend? All right, so we'll answer the question here. First of all, the word rendered reverend or reverence comes from the Hebrew yari, and it means to fear, to reverence, to cause to be frightened, to be made afraid, terrible, to be had in reverence. Another translation for terrible is awesome. And so that's why I translated it that way. Now let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Let's come to Leviticus 19. Let's also understand while we're turning there, Leviticus 19, page 236, that the words in Hebrew have much broader definitions than Greek. Greek is much more precise. In Greek, you don't have very much wiggle room in translating it. But the reason that I translated it awesome instead of reverend, because too many ministers take the name reverend and put it in front of their name. Okay, when only God's name is reverend. That's why I put the notation with the star and had the center column reference. But the reason that I did is if you read Leviticus 19, let's come here to verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. Now you can't awesome the sanctuary because awesome is an adjective. Reverence here in this case, or to revere my sanctuary, means to have profound respect. Whereas God's name being holy is holy and awesome because he does terrible and awesome things. Let's look at it another way. When you look out at the universe, what is the first word that comes to mind when you see some of these tremendous pictures of what it's like out in the universe? You say, awesome. See? And those glorify his name. So that's another reason why I chose it. Okay, come over here to Leviticus 26 and verse 2. 26 and verse 2, page 244. Now let's get the comparison here between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1. You shall make no idols to yourself. You shall not set up for yourselves graven images or a standing pillar, which is an obelisk. And you shall not set up any image of stone in your land in order to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. That's what they were not to do. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, in this case, reverence is a descriptive verb that adds little more to it than revere. So this is profound, and as you could say, holy respect. But you wouldn't want to do that back in Psalm 111 and verse 9 because you don't say holy is your name and have holy reverence. It would be redundant. So there is it. It's used right there. Now let's look at one other reference here that we can look at. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Again, we will get the context and see how this is here. And the heavens shall praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the mighty is like the Lord? The Lord is greatly to be feared in the congregation of the saints, and that it really means fear. That you fear to disobey. That's the last resort. See, in other words, if you love God on an active basis, you won't have to be afraid of Him. But if you sin, then the last resort is be afraid because your sins will find you out. And to be held in reverence. So in this case, in honor, in respect, in deference by all who are about him. Now there's another word that is translated reverence in the Hebrew, and it is called shaka, which means to prostrate, to bow down, homage to royalty or God. So it can be bow down, humbly beseech, make obeisance, do reverence or worship. Now let me give you three scriptures that you can put in your notes. We won't turn there to see that. And we find it in 2 Samuel 6, 9, Esther 3, verses 2 and 5. 2 Samuel 9, 6, and Esther 3, verses 2 and 5. And Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to Agag, Haman the Agagite. Okay. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words that are used. So let's look at these. The first word is entrepo, entrepo, E-N-T-R-E-P-O. To respect, to regard, to reverence. And in this one, it does not have any reference to fear or awesome or terrible, such as we have in the Hebrew word yare. Let's come first of all to Matthew 21. Okay, Matthew 21, and this is the parable of sending his servants out to get the dues from the leasing out the vineyard, and they beat the different servants that were sent and killed them and so forth. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. But the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Sounds like trying to cross the border between the U.S. and Mexico when the drug war is going on. Matthew 21, verse 37, page 986. Okay, sorry to lose you. Grab hold. We'll go forward. Okay. Verse 36, again he sent other servants more than the first time. They did the same thing to them. Then at last, he sent his own son to them, saying, they will have respect. Now the King James says, reverence. Okay. Respect for my son. Reverence in the sense that you carry over from the way people apply it today gives a sense of worship, but it doesn't mean that at all. It is respect. Now, let's come to Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. And here again, It means respect. Verse 9, Hebrews 12, page 1215, talking about chastisement from God and so forth. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had our fleshly fathers who chastened us, and we respected them. That is the word antrepo. Should we not all the more be willing to subject? See, now this is complete submission to the Father of spirits and live forever. All right, one more. Same chapter, verse 28. Now here we have, in the sense of reverence and worship. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace through which we may serve God in a pleasing manner with reverence and awe. So this kind of ties the two together, you see. Reverence and awe. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. Now there's one more place we need to look. And that's Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Now this comes from the Greek word phobio, from which we get the English word phobia or fear. This does not have the sense of worshipful reverence in this particular case. But it has to do with the relationship between the husband and the wife. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you love his wife even as himself. And it seems as though that when women read the next line, they forget the first one because they think it's picking on them, but it's not. And let each wife see that she reverence her husband. And I can just hear it. I ain't ever going to worship that man. Well, in this case, it means to hold him in respect and to understand that God made him the head of the wife and the family. And that means all husbands have a great responsibility to make themselves be a proper head and leader, love his wife, love his children, manage the household from what he's supposed to do as the head, to provide and make the household function. The wife is to be, as we find defined right there in Genesis, the first chapter, an helpmate compatible for him, who is a sustainer standing beside him. And so this is what this means. And Dolores and I were talking about this the other day, because someone said, well, why don't you publish some books on husband-wife relations? And we got to thinking about it. What we need to do is preach the principles that are in the Bible. And isn't it amazing how much family relations are taught, say, in Protestant churches, and how little is taught about true salvation? Virtually none. So why do they focus so much on family relations? Because they can't dare preach the truth of the doctrine. They can't dare teach about the Sabbath. They can't dare teach about the holy days. Oh, they'll teach about tithing if they want to make money. Or if they don't believe in tithing, then they have to have all kinds of activities. And even in the Church of God. I talked to someone the other day who said, well, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in this Church of God, and they had a raffle to raise money. And I said, well, that doesn't sound much different than the Catholics raising money with bingo. See, the truth is, anyone or any church who rejects what God has taught in the Bible concerning tithes and offerings have to have their own substitute way. And when they do, guess what? They are taking the first step toward the way of Cain, because you then are adjusting your thoughts and forcing them upon God when God has other commands. So, it's the same thing here with husband-wife relations. Why is not the Bible filled with it? Because, number one, if you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being first, if you love your wife as your own body and know that you are the provider, the protector, and you are the one to run the household, not with an iron fist. And remember, the first sin of Adam was what? That when his wife suggested they sin, he obeyed her voice rather than God's. So, don't think God is picking on women. This is the order that God has established, and that's the way it is. And no other system has worked. Look at the system of, well, it's all right to have children out of wedlock. Not being married. Not true. Everyone who takes state aid is married to the state. Isn't that right? And the government becomes the father, your husband. If you don't take care of your kids the way the government wants, they'll take them away. You're still married, though. You say, oh, I'm free. I don't need a man. Nonsense. Okay? Oh, yes. How about the successful woman? All right. Glorying in not being married. All I will say is this. If you want to know how lovely and wonderful that this really is, look at the view. And the five women that are there. And look at their lives. And remember, it was not the National Organization of Women that has built buildings, made roads, built cars, provided electricity, or invented virtually any of the things that gives you freedom to defy God and proclaim how wonderful you are, that you don't have to be married and depend upon a man. Just remember this. When you get old, and you're alone, and you think about all your past life and everything that way, you may have some other thoughts about your choices for that kind of life. So that's why there are not a lot of things in the Bible concerning husband-wife relations, because it starts out with your relationship with God, and your relationship with each other, and that will make the family work the way it should. Are we predestinated to be good or evil, saved or rejected from the foundation of the world? Now, Calvinists believe that. And so do the Eastern religions. They believe in what is called karma, the fates, or the decision of the gods. But is that what the Bible teaches? And if the Bible teaches that, why does God ask us to repent? What is there to repent of if it's already before you were even conceived? You're bound to be saved. And if that is so, why do you need to obey anything? Because for you, there would be no such thing as sin, right? And then why would God punish people and have judgment against them for sinning? All right, let's see where the error starts. Let's come right here, since we're left off in Ephesians 5. Let's come to Ephesians 1. And let's read it. We'll understand that God has a purpose. God has a plan. And when did he conceive of the plan? Well, before the foundation of the earth. Why build the earth and then say, oh, now I've got the earth here. I wonder what I'm going to do with it. He had a plan. So let's read the one verse that people read where it does appear to give that kind of feeling if you don't put the rest of the Bible together. Verse 4, according as he has personally chosen us for himself before the foundation of the world, in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Were we chosen then? How could God do that? Did he have in mind every sexual relation and conceiving of children before Adam and Eve were even created? How could that be? And how could there be free moral agency if that were so? Then you read the next verse. Having predestinated us for sonship to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. Now how do we understand predestinated? That has to do with God's plan, which was obviously then laid out before Adam and Eve were created. That's the predestinated plan. All right, let's carry this a little bit further. Let's look at some other scriptures. Let's see some things that we find in the rest of the Bible so we can begin to understand and analyze what does this mean. Let's come here to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And let's pick it up here in, Matthew 22. And here's the wedding that the king had planned. The whole parable here in Matthew 22, he called people to the wedding. Verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited to a wedding feast, but they refused to come. Is that not choice? How could they refuse if they were predestined to be there? In other words, fatalism. You have no control over your own thoughts. God is going to make you do it. God is going to make sure that you are going to be saved, other people damned. No choice at all. So if it was predestinated without any choice, how could they refuse? Wasn't God capable with his power of making them come? Yes, he would be. So there's choice involved. We'll look at choice here in a little bit. Afterwards, he sent out other servants saying, say to those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted beast are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. Choice. And the rest, after seizing his servants, insulted and killed them. And when the king heard it, he became angry and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Well, if they were all righteous by predetermination before the foundation of the world, this would have never happened. It couldn't have happened. But there is choice. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast indeed is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the well-traveled highways and invite all that you find to the wedding feast. And after going out into the highways, those servants brought together everyone that they found, both good and evil, and the wedding feast was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man who was not dressed in proper attire for the wedding feast. So there are certain requirements that you have to have. And he said to him, friend, how did you enter here without a garment fit for the wedding feast? But he had no answer. Then the king said to the servants, bind his hands and feet, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like a choice and not predestination, correct? Does this not show personal responsibility? Yes, it does. Now notice verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. And why are few chosen? What has to happen when you're chosen by God? Well, we'll see. You have to repent. You have to be baptized. All of that. Now, God can send out His Word, and people can be very happy to receive it, but let's see what happens when their choices get involved in it. Matthew 13 and verse 19, explaining the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is the one who is sown by the way. In other words, he was not willing to step out and leave Satan. It's like someone would say, well, my folks were Catholic, their folks were Catholic, I'm Catholic, if that's good enough for them, that's good enough for me. Well, I heard that you say the Sabbath is on Saturday, but we do good on Sunday. It didn't penetrate. A choice. This is the one who is sown by the way. Now, the one who is sown upon the rocky places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. For example, I had a man who said, oh, I've just started keeping the Sabbath. And he was close to one of our fellowship groups. So I thought, well, I'll send him the name of the host and his phone number. So I sent it. And I got back the email. Well, if I decide to go, I will. Because in his original email, he said, I haven't found a Sabbath-keeping church near me. And I thought, well, just around the corner from where we meet in Southern California. So he heard it, but it didn't penetrate him. Wonder what's going to happen. Verse 21, because he has no root in him, he does not endure, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he's quickly offended. So that'll happen. So it's right next door to me. I don't know if I want to go. I don't know if I want to be with those people. All right, verse 22. And the one who is sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word. Oh, that's wonderful. That's good. But other things are more important. And the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is explaining what happens when they hear the word. And so when that happens, they automatically blind themselves and can't understand because of their choices. Now, if there were fatalism and predestination to be saved or to be cursed, means that these people were predetermined to be cursed. They had no chance at all whatsoever. Not so. Verse 23, let's read that. But the one who is sown on good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands, who indeed brings forth fruit, action through choice, and produces, that is, over the period of his lifetime, 100-fold, another 60-fold, another 30-fold. So that shows their choice. We know that God has His purpose. We know that He has proposed things. He has told us that. We're led into understanding concerning it. Now let's see some other verses and things here. Let's look at some of the prophets that God chose. Let's come to Jeremiah, the first chapter. Let's analyze that. God has chosen some people even before they were born. Some right after they were born. Let's see what he tells Jeremiah. And so the word came to Jeremiah. Let's pick it up here in verse 4, chapter 1, book of Jeremiah, page 553. And it came to pass, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly. Now that has to mean from the instant he was conceived, because formation takes place right after that. I knew you before you came forth out of the womb, for he was even born. I consecrated you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So he was called to this before he was born. Now that is not predestined before the foundation of the world, but called. Now he had to also choose, even though he was called. So verse 6, then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all that I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now notice something that happened because of this special mission that Jeremiah had as a prophet from God. He doesn't do this to everyone. Verse 9, And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. So he put it right into his mouth, into his mind. Now he also said, as we'll see here, that he was going to instruct him in what to do and in what to say. So let's come over here to verse 16, see the sum of that. And I will pronounce my judgments against them regarding all their wickedness, in that they have forsaken me, and burning incense to other gods, and worshiping the works of their own hands. And my, do we have that today, right? We are gadgetized to death. Notice what he tells them, verse 17. You therefore must gird up your loins, arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them, which shows that he could have failed. For behold, I have made you a fortified city this day, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its rulers, against its priests, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against you, but they shall not overcome you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. What does this tell us? That if God chose a man like this, he's going to make sure that he would do what he's supposed to do and give him all the strength necessary to do it. And furthermore, he called him young before he had his mind all polluted with the things that were going on. And he came from the land of Anathoth, and where there was a city of Levites because he was a priest. Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest, and so forth, verse 1. So it was something special. Now, what does this tell us if it's something special? This is not what he does with everybody, right? Okay, let's look at some other things here. Let's look at Ezekiel. Let's come to the next one. Ezekiel, the second chapter. And let's see what he told Ezekiel. Now, he called Ezekiel in quite a bit different way by showing him the actual cherubim that God rode on, the vehicle that God travels in space on. So, chapter 2 and verse 1, book of Ezekiel. And let's see what he tells him. Let's see how he deals with him. Page 610, Ezekiel 2 and verse 1. And he said to me, that is after he saw this glorious thing, he fell on his face, didn't understand what it was. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me. So whenever God chooses someone, and they respond to God, in this case, special mission, what does he do? He gives the Spirit. Now, let's see what he tells him here. And he set me on my feet so that I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers transgressed against me even this very day. Now, let's stop and ask a question here after the next verse. For they are impudent children and hard of heart. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. Now let's look at this fatalism again. Was it God's desire that they sin? No. If it was, why send warning? Because fatalism would declare they were destined to do this and there was no way they could help themselves and there was no way that they could change. So that then would make God the author of sin. So he says, verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor of their words. Though defiers and despisers are with you and dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, nor frightened by their faces, for they are a rebellious house. Now let's think about that. With all the turmoil that's coming on this country and the world, we better ask God to help fortify us like this so that we can be strong. The best way to overcome the serious problems that are coming is to be forewarned, to be prepared, to have your mind trained, and, as we could say, spiritually steeled to understand what's going on, because it's the sins of all the rebellious people of the children of Israel today that is bringing this about. We just saw in the paper yesterday. One man. A $50 billion Ponzi scheme scam, and there's not a penny left by deliberation and choice. Oh, he may get 7 years in jail. Rebellious house. Verse 7. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they were hear, whether they were will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Now, what does this tell you? He's setting, with the warning that he's sending to them, choices before them. You going to repent and change your behavior? Or are you going to continue to rebel? Now, notice here's another warning to show that even though he is chosen as a prophet, then unless he stays close to God and continues to do what he says, he could fail. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I'm saying to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. Now this would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? God's talking to you, and all of a sudden, there's a hand that appears out of nowhere, and there's a book in it, and lo, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. That sounds like it's a whole lot worse than all the financial reports we're hearing, right? Yes, this is why you need to be fortified with the Word of God. Need to take care of yourself physically. See? Because, well, I'll get to this a little later right after this, because it'll fit in right there. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your belly with this scroll that I give you. Then I ate, and in my mouth it was like honey for sweetness. And he said to me, son of man, go up to the house of Israel and speak to them my words. So that was the mission. Now, let's look at some choices. Let's come back here to Matthew 25. Very interesting parable. Matthew 25, let's go to the next track, please.